Bibles and you want to look at the Old Testament, at the book of Zechariah and the 11th chapter, Zechariah 11. And we're going to resume this afternoon our ongoing series through the minor prophets. And here of late, we are looking at the book of Zechariah. And today we're in this 11th chapter. And I'm going to read just two verses to give us a focal thought, and then we'll look at the entirety of it. I'm going to read verse 3, and then finally the last verse, verse 17. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. I'm reading from Zechariah 11 and verse 3, where the prophet writes, "There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." And then verse 17, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be cleaned, dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks again for thy word. Even as thou did feed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna, so you have given us the hidden manna of the word through which you nourish your people. And so help us to be able to receive the nourishing content of the word today, and let it strengthen us spiritually and nourish us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So last Lord's Day in this series, we looked at Zechariah chapter 10. And if you were here, you might remember that I stressed the fact that Zechariah 10 is a wonderful prophecy of hope and restoration. The Israelites had their own nation under their kings, and then they had fallen. First, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC, 722 years before Christ. Then the southern kingdom of Judah had fallen to the Babylonians, 586 BC, 586 years before Christ. And they were carried off into exile in Babylon. And for 70 years, they were in exile. There was a whole generation that was raised outside of their homeland. They had not seen Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They had never seen the temple. They had never seen sacrifices. But God was with them, and they also had the scriptures. But after their 70 years, the Persians overturned the Babylonians, and their king, Cyrus, issued an edict or decree that all the captive peoples could go back to their homelands, including the Israelites. Had the opportunity last year to be in the British Museum in London. And there's an artifact there that's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a cylindrical piece that has clay cuneiform writing on it. And it's an amazing artifact because it vindicates the historical record of the Bible, that Cyrus did issue decrees where he allowed those who were held as exiles in his kingdom to return to their homelands. And so the people came back. When they came back, the nation was a wreck. Everything had been destroyed. 70 years, they had been laid low. The buildings had been destroyed. And they had a Herculean task ahead of them to rebuild their homeland. And, of course, one of the things they wanted to do is rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. The temple Solomon had built that had been destroyed. They wanted to rebuild it. And so through many difficulties, they ended up doing that. And God used the prophets to spur them on, including Haggai and Zechariah. But Zechariah 10 is a very hopeful chapter. It's all about how God is going to restore you. God is going to bless you. You were empty, now you're going to be full. But then we come to Zechariah 11. And Zechariah 11 is sort of the exact opposite in tone and in theme. Zechariah 11 is a withering prophecy of destruction and desolation. It picks up on and expands upon what was perhaps the only negative content of Zechariah 10. And in Zechariah 10:3, the prophet was directed to write, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats." The shepherds were the kings of Israel. And so in Zechariah 10, there's this one note about, I'm angry with the shepherds. Well, chapter 11 takes that one theme and expands upon it. Chapter 11 is a withering diatribe against the kings, pointing out their failure, using the metaphor of calling them shepherds. Israel, throughout her history, her national history, had times when she was led by good and noble kings, like David, a man after God's own heart, or Asa, or Josiah. But more often, she was guided by wicked kings, men who were not only unable to govern the nation, but materially, but most importantly, spiritually. And the kings allowed idolatry to come in, and eventually the rot built up so that the nation was a spiritual mess. And so God allowed them to be defeated by their enemies. But there's this theme of criticism of the kings or the shepherds. I noted last time that we see this in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34:10, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds." And he wasn't saying some of the men out keeping the flocks. He was talking about using shepherd as a metaphor for the kings. "I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them." And see, what he's saying is that these kings, these shepherds, they were abusing the flock. They were using the flock to make themselves rich, to enrich themselves. He says, I'm gonna snatch the sheep from their mouths so that they don't gorge themselves and abuse their positions of authority to enrich themselves and forfeit the nation. And so Zechariah 11 is, again, doubling down on this image, attacking the worthless shepherds. Let me also say, before we turn to look at the text a little bit, that Zechariah 11, as I read in one commentator, this was his observation, it's one of the most poetic chapters in the entire book. So chapter 11 is not a simple story. It's not a prose narrative. We read 1 Kings 19 earlier today in this service. That's a nice prose chapter. It tells us exactly what Elijah did step by step. But this is not like that. This is not a straightforward account of historical events. Instead, it presents a collage of images and ideas that are meant more than anything to move us to feel something spiritually and emotionally, to feel disgust at the poverty of Israel's leadership that had led the nation to ruin. One question that arises as we read through chapter 11 is, what time period is this chapter describing? Some people have suggested that it's actually a future prophecy, that what was being prophesied here was the destruction eventually of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. This is a perspective that is put forward, for example, in MacArthur's Study Bible, if you have that Study Bible. But I think it's probably best to understand this chapter as a retrospective look back at the time when Israel and Judah fell to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It's a retrospective reflection on why did the nation fail? Why did they lose everything? Why did they have to go into exile? And a big part of the reason is because they had ungodly leaders. In the end, though, it's not just looking back. It is looking forward, not to 70 AD, but it's looking forward to something else. It's looking forward to another king who is coming, another shepherd who is coming. And the there has to be a contrast here. Here's what a wicked shepherd looks like so that we can know what a good shepherd looks like. We know what a wicked shepherd does to a people. What does a good shepherd do for his people? So let's keep those thoughts in the back of our mind. And that's a long introduction. And let's go through the chapter a little bit together. So it opens by describing a wildfire. I tell you, there's nothing good in this chapter. It's all disaster, calamity, destruction. So let's start off with a good fire. Look at verses 1 and 2. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir trees, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down. And so the first thing he asks us to imagine is a wildfire sweeping through and destroying all the trees. And believe me, they didn't have too many trees for building things. When you lost the trees or a forest to fires, you lost a huge material resource. So the trees, the cedars of Lebanon were famous all over the world. And the nation of Lebanon still has a tree on its flag to this day. And so the cedars of Lebanon were the north, the oaks of Bashan in the east and the south. And it imagines a fire sweeping through. Think of those, the footage we've seen of something like wildfires in particular times of the year in California that sweep through and destroy homes and businesses and leave a path of destruction. So he asked us to imagine a fire. And this was the destruction of Israel, I think, at the time that preceded the exile. And then he proceeds in verse 3 to say, there is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. And so, again, the shepherds here is a reference to the kings. And they are howling because they are defeated. Their kingdoms are defeated. And he compares them to being like young lions who have lost their dens. Second half of verse 3, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. And then he says to those shepherds, those wicked shepherds, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Now, you might start to read this and think maybe it's positive, feed the flock. But it's feed them, those who are of the slaughter. In other words, you wicked shepherds, fatten up the sheep. And they're fattening them up because they want to take advantage of the people rather than to serve them. And so he continues in verse 5, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord. Those who sell out the people act all pious. Oh, I love the Lord, but I'm gouging the people. God bless, you know, Israel, while they take bribes and cheat and swindle in the system. For I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. And so it's this description of how the shepherds have been self-serving rather than self-sacrificing servant leaders. And then he says in verse 6, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And again, I think this is a retrospective look back on the fact that they would fall to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God would allow them, because of their poor kings, to face national destruction. This reminds us that there are times when the Lord will allow a nation that was once blessed to be humbled and to be destroyed. And we and the inhabitants of every nation in this world that has a Christian legacy should hear this message and shudder. That we're not going to have peace and prosperity. We shouldn't presume we're going to have that from God all the time, because he may give us what we deserve. It's only by his mercy that we don't get what we deserve. And so for the Israelites, there was a time when he took away his protection, that wall of fire, and allowed them to suffer defeat. He will allow even the poor of the flock to be hurt, and they will not be spared. Look at verse 7. And I will feed the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. And this is interesting. In the midst here of verse 7, The Lord speaks through his prophet, describing himself as like a great overshepherd who takes two rods or two staves. And some of the historical scholars say that it was apparently common for shepherds in this time to carry two rods, two staves, one with which they would, that was there to guide the flock. One was there defensively to sort of beat at them and to correct them. So he has these two staves. One is called beauty and the other bands. One makes the nation beautiful and prosperous, and the other binds the nation together. And for the Israelites of old, it would mean particularly keeping the 12 tribes together, but also keeping the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah together. He speaks then in verse 3 of a time when three earthly shepherd kings were cut off in a short span of about a month. Verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. It's hard to determine what is being referred to here historically, but we know that before the fall of Judah to Babylon, there was great instability in the land of Israel, with leaders rising and falling quickly, coming and going. And here there's a declaration that this hasn't happened by accident, that the Lord, sovereign over all, has allowed this. And then we read in verse 9, then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that it be, that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. And again, God in his sovereignty was going to allow them to know self-deprivation, being cut off, and even self-devouring. The last part of verse 9, where it talks about he will let the rest eat every one the flesh of another, reminds me of Paul's warning to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 5:15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And so he will allow them, you know, within the nation to be at odds not only with their enemies, but internally with one another. And sadly, we can look at our own nation and others and see that sometimes the greatest threat are not enemies without, but dissension, lack of a common mind within a nation, lack of common values, common ideas, common ethics, etc. And then the Lord's prophet speaks, and he threatens the breaking of the two staffs. Look at verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. This is actually kind of an interesting passage to try to interpret, because we know that God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. God will not break his covenants. Israel will break the covenant. God will never break a covenant. So is this God speaking, or is this God's prophet speaking? God's prophet saying, Zechariah saying, listen, faithless Israel, you haven't listened to God's word, and so I'm breaking my covenant with you. Or is he speaking for God, sort of hypothetically threatening, listen, how would you like it if I broke my covenant with you? If I broke the staff of beauty, that which protects you, enriches you, and that which provides for you. And he continues in verse 11, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And maybe Zechariah went out with two staffs one day. Maybe it was a prophetic symbolic action. And he broke these two staffs to warn the people against about what would happen if they were not faithful to God, that the covenant would be snapped. It would be broken as a hypothetical to warn them. In verses 12 and 13, then, the prophet asked the people for his price. And this is the passage that we noticed last week, because this is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 27, where we're told that this was actually a prophecy about Judas betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 12, and I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, verse 13, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast him to the potter in the house of the Lord. And again, remember, Zechariah 11 is not straightforward prose narrative. This is a poetic, apocalyptic chapter where there are lots of things that don't necessarily make sense the first time you read it. And I'm guessing that probably this prophecy that we just read there stood for many hundreds of years. And I'm sure that many people didn't know what it meant, what was being talked about. But Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, Matthew 27, was driven along by the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what this opaque prophecy was about. That it was actually anticipating the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Just as the prophet Zechariah felt betrayed by the faithless Israel in his day, so Judas, faithless Judas, would betray Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king. In verse 14, the prophet breaks the second staff. First staff was beautiful. The second staff was bands, or that which binds together. Verse 14, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And I think this was another symbolic action, and it showed that because of their faithlessness, the bond between Israel, which had been in the north, and Judah in the south, was broken. The Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes were gone. The only thing left would be the two southern kingdoms in Judah and Benjamin. And so the staff of bands was broken. Israel had been faithless, and so God had allowed them to lose the unity that they had as a nation. And then this poetic chapter ends. The last three verses are a final, devastating expression of woes and warnings against foolish shepherds, unwise leaders, unwise kings. It starts off in verse 15, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. So take up the instruments of a foolish shepherd. If you want to be a foolish shepherd, be a foolish shepherd. And then in verses 16 and 17, he describes what we could say was a sort of anti-shepherd, one who personifies all the failures of the wicked kings of the past. And so God says through his prophet, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. And he talks about this wicked shepherd who is raised up, who will take advantage and do harm to the people rather than to care for the flock. And then finally, he expresses in verse 17 an outright prophetic woe. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Notice that the word here for idol is I-D-O-L. Idol, like a false image. Not idle, I-D-L-E, lazy, slovenly. But he says, woe to that idle shepherd. Most modern translations render that word as worthless. And maybe the Authorized Version translators used idol, I-D-O-L, because they wanted to convey the sense of something like the false idols that were vain and empty and worthless. So woe to the worthless shepherd that leaves or deserts the flock in their time of trouble. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. In other words, the worthless shepherd who abuses and abandons the flock, he will be punished. The right hand of strength will be taken from him, and his eye, his vision will be taken from him. And so, wow, what a happy chapter Zechariah 11 is. Aren't you glad we read this today? I'm sure somebody might try to find their life verse in this chapter. That'd be a challenge. If you can find a life verse in this chapter, let me know. And it's particularly striking if you read chapter 10, which is so upbeat and so hopeful. Think about how chapter 10 ends in verse 12. "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." And then this one is, "Woe to that idle shepherd that leaveth the flock." So there, it's a very discouraging chapter. Why is it here? Again, I think we have to see it as a retrospective look back at what had happened to Israel before she went into exile. Her leaders, her shepherds, had failed her. The kings of Israel, who were both civil leaders and spiritual leaders in the nation, they had failed Israel. And then we also need to look at this. It's retrospective, looking back at why they had failed as a nation, why they had had to go into exile, why they had been humbled. On the other hand, from a new covenant perspective, because we're Christians, we're new covenant believers, when we look forward, we see that we're also in this chapter being pressed to look toward the coming Messiah. Look toward the one who is coming from the stem of Jesse, from the house of David. The one who will say during his ministry in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep." You think Christ had read Zechariah 11? I think he had. See, he's not the shepherd who will abandon the flock. What will he do? Verse 13 of John 10. "The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Woe to the idle shepherd who forsakes the flock. Praise to the good shepherd who does not abandon the flock, but who lays down his life for the sheep." The true shepherd declares in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You know, friends are important in life. It's nice to have friends. I've had good friends over the years. I have some friends I've known for many years. It's good to have family members, of course. We love our families. We want to be close to our families. But you know, sometimes your friends will let you down. Sometimes even your family members will disappoint you. I know I've disappointed my family members more than once. But there is one who will not forsake us. There is one who will not disappoint us. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." No man can take the saint of God out of our shepherd's hand. Christ says in John 10:29, "My Father which gaveth them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." Some of you dear believers sometimes battle with assurance. Am I really a Christian? Do I believe strong enough so that I could be baptized or so that I can serve in the church and so forth? It's okay to test yourself in that. It's okay to test yourself. But don't think for a second that your salvation or your perseverance in the faith in the end is up to you. It's not up to you. It's up to the shepherd. And he has placed us in the Father's hand. And no one and nothing, if we are placed in the Father's hand, can take us from the Father's hand. He's not the idle shepherd. He's the good shepherd. When we see the failed shepherds of Israel's past, What we are meant to do is admire the true shepherd, the great shepherd, and the bishop of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, even more. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks today for this warning that came through the prophet Zechariah. And we can see in the pages of history many wicked kings in Israel, men who raised up idols and fought against the prophets, and even attempted, like Hilkiah, to destroy the word in the days of Jeremiah. But we also see the true king, the true shepherd, who would come, and it is Christ. And we can look around at our world today, and we can see leaders, sinful, fallible men, who attempt to lead nations. And we can see men who are pastors and elders who are placed in positions to lead churches. And we are but men, and we do not lead as we should. But we are thankful as believers that there is a true governor, and there is a true pastor, a true shepherd of the flock, and it is Christ himself. And so we look unto him today with all praise, glory, and honor being given unto him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.